Good evening, Park Church. Tonight's text is John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. And if you don't have one at home, please feel free to take that home as a gift from Park Church. Again, that text is John 15, 1 through 17. John 15, starting in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean, because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. I'm contemplating a giving campaign to turn this into a dome that opens four nights like tonight. I want to talk through a couple of things before we get started. You should have been handed two things when you walked in. One looked like this and one looked like this. And hopefully you got this, because you would have been guessing all the words for the last 45 minutes or so. I want to talk about this. We go to worship guides instead of the screen during Advent and during Lent. One of the goals of us going to the worship guide is that you could take this home and use it during the week. We believe that as we gather here for worship and we walk through this process, this liturgy every week, that it's not just something we want to do together on Sundays. Our hope is that it's a process that you might follow on your own during the week as you wake up to spend time with God and study his word and to pray, that following that pattern of a call to worship and a prayer of repentance and assurance of pardon, and then hearing God speak in his word, and then even ending your time with a sense of God's vocational calling on you as he sends you out into your day, into the various callings that God's put into our lives, to use our hands for the good of other people and to love other people. And so we like to, during those two seasons, give these out so that you can use them. And we'd love for you to do that and take it with you and use it during the week. I do want to point out a couple of things on the back. On the back, you'll notice we've got a ton of events coming up. If you participated in the How We Change seminar, night two is tomorrow night. And we'd love to have you. We had a ton of people there. And we're going to shift gears tomorrow night. From last week, we talked about the mechanism change. How does the gospel bring about transformation in our lives? This week, we're going to talk about how do we walk through that process together? How do we love one another? How do we proclaim the gospel to one another and love one another in ways that produces transformation and change? Or to use the language of John 13, in which we participate in washing one another's feet. And so that'll be tomorrow night. Tuesday night, we've already mentioned to you the concert. You can find a bunch of events that are coming up. I want to point out one section here where it says gospel rhythms. This goes hand in hand with the booklet that we also gave you when you walked in. During the next few weeks, every other Wednesday, so last Wednesday we had Ash Wednesday, we'll have this Wednesday off, and the following Wednesday, anyone who wants to come, on those every other Wednesday morning, heading all the way into Holy Week, we're going to gather here at 6:30 in the morning and have a lab, if you will. The first one's going to be on how to use the Book of Common Prayer in personal worship. What should we do when we get up in the morning to spend time with God? And so we're going to talk for 10, 15 minutes about just a theology of that, a philosophy of that. Why do we do that? And then we're going to spend a good 20 or 30 minutes just doing it together. We're just going to have a non-quiet time, if you will, together with one another, walking through this process of hearing God speak in His Word, of praying, of confessing our sins, of receiving pardon. And we're just going to walk through that together. The next one we're going to do is a family worship morning. So, and husbands, wives, kids come. Kids will be in pajamas. It'll be a blast. And we're just going to talk for a few minutes about why do we do family worship and how do we set a reasonable bar for how to do that, which is usually the younger the kids, the lower the bar. And we're just going to come together and with the kids, man, we're just going to sing and we're going to pray and we're going to read scripture and just do that together as a church family. So then that again will be the second one. The third one, we're going to come together and talk about some of the spiritual disciplines during that are listed here under the weekly disciplines and the monthly disciplines. So we're going to talk about fasting. And then for 45 minutes, we'll fast and we'll talk about other things that are in this list to kind of work through that together and learn that together. Dan wants me to point out this is the first iteration, this is a beta, if you will, of this. We wanted to get this in your hands for Lent. Our hope is that you would use these during Lent, you would take the next few weeks and just experiment with what it would look like to build these rhythms into your life every day, into your weekly life together, into your weekly life, and then also practice a few of the monthly or quarterly disciplines and put this into practice. Our hope is eventually in a few months to kind of fill this with just a little bit more content so that it can be even more useful to you. But our hope is that we can get everybody in our church walking through these, implementing these disciplines in their lives. I'm convinced that the more I look at church history, never before has the expectation of what it looks like in terms of daily disciplines and weekly disciplines and just the spiritual disciplines themselves of studying Scripture, memorizing Scripture, praying, confessing our sins, that never before has the bar been so low or the expectation so low in what it means to be a Christian and follow Jesus. And I don't say that to guilt us. I just, as we're walking through John 13 through 17, the promises that are held out to us by Jesus, of what communion with Him by His Spirit looks like, it's just a stark contrast in my mind to most of our experiences of what the Christian life actually looks like. I think we'd be remiss to not see that contrast and not see any connection with the amount of time and the energy and the discipline that we put to actually pursuing and experiencing that communion in God's Word, by God's Spirit, in prayer, and the different disciplines that have been handed down to us throughout church history as means not to kind of and check off a box so that we're more righteous than some people, but not at all, but as a means by which we pursue God and we fight sin and we delight in all that God is for us in Jesus. And so we wanted to take Lent as a church just to use this as an experiment and to run after it and pursue it together. And then our hope is that it wouldn't stop on Easter, but rather it'd grow and increase and it would begin to shape our life in community and the way that we pursue Jesus together as a church body. So that's what this booklet is for. We'll have them all through Lent. So if you lose yours, don't worry. We'll have more. But don't lose it. So that's all I have there. Let me pray for us. And we will get started here with John 15. And Father, many of us come here tonight frustrated. I'm frustrated by sin in our lives that we can't seem to conquer. But by habits, unloving habits in our lives that for whatever reason, and we just keep banging our head against a wall. And so God, for those of us who are here tonight and we're frustrated by the reality and the power of sin in our lives, God, I pray that you would come and you would set before us a vision of what the Christian life is that is beautiful from John 15. God, that we'd give up ways of fighting that are vain, and God, you would call us back to the joy and the glory of the gospel, of abiding in you, of communion with you, whereby you conquer our hearts. And God, some of us are frustrated by a lack of joy, a lack of fruit. And God, I ask that tonight you would show us again, man, the beauty and the counterintuitive reality of what it means to be a Christian. And that joy and love and the fruits of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, that they don't come because we set ourselves to attain joy and we set ourselves to be more loving. God, they come as we abide in you. They come as we experience communion with you by your Spirit. And so God, I pray that you would come and by your Spirit help us to experience that and to set our faces to pursuing that as we walk out of here tonight. I love these men and women, God, and I pray that you would bless them and you'd be near them and you'd cause their joy to be full. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. While I was in grad school, one of the things that I did during grad school is I worked for the Apple Store. And so it was back when the Apple Store only wore black, awesome black hipster shirts with the white apple in the middle. It was the early days of Apple retail. And it was my only experience with retail in my entire life. One of the things that happened often, usually during the morning shifts, is that an angry customer would come and visit us during our morning shifts. One of the interesting things I got to observe while working there is, at first I didn't understand what made our manager so special that he got to be the manager. He just set the schedule and he sat in his office all day. And I was trying to figure out what made him this glorious manager. But pretty early on I realized that he possessed at least one, possibly only one, particular kind of gift that was incredibly useful as a retail manager. He had the ability to take people who were absolutely insane with rage. Like, insane is a very functional word in that sentence. Just absolutely furious about something that is an inanimate object that has no personality. Just absolutely furious at it. And in moments, he could have them completely at peace and calm and actually smiling while not compromising anything, not giving them anything, them quite happy that their computer was broken just so they could have this interaction with him. He had this gift that was a Yoda-like ability. I mean, he wouldn't come and give them anything. He would just wave his hands, and the next thing you know, they're happy. And so I got to observe this up front one Saturday morning before any other customers had come, as a woman who'd bought an iMac the night before walked into our store absolutely enraged. This actually is in Apple Store lore, in that store in particular. We had a name that we referred to her as because she was that big of a legend for the fit that she threw in the middle of our store that Saturday morning. She walks in with her box. She throws her box onto the nice, white, cool, futuristic-looking bar, and she throws it down, and she's cussing, and she's screaming, and she's enraged about how we could sell her this piece of junk, not that word, but how we could sell her this, and we were obviously deceptive, and we told her this was an easy-to-use computer, and she was flying off the handle, at which point all of us were on the floor, decided this is a perfect time to either go to the bathroom or take our break. And so we all we go away into the doorway, and we await for Michael to walk out on the floor. And so Michael walks out onto the floor, and again with his Yoda-like ability, waves his hand, and she begins to smile. And this woman who was threatening to kill us, and she's smiling, and then he begins to ask her, "Hey, describe to me what happened." She said, "I got home, pulled my computer out, I pulled the keyboard out, I plugged it in, I pulled the little white mouse thing, and I plugged it in, and then I hit the power button, and nothing happened." This is a piece, and then she had gotten more enraged again as she was telling the story. He waved his hand, she calmed down, and so she goes back to kind of a normal, whatever that was for her. But so Michael says, "Okay, well, let's just pull it out and take a look." So he pulls the computer out, he sets it on the bar, he pulls the keyboard out, he plugs it in, he pulls the mouse out, he plugs it in, and then he pulls the power cord out, at which point she says, and I'm not lying, "What is that?" And he says, "Well, it's a power cord." And she says, again, no lie, "What do you mean?" Now, he did this, and this took my respect for his Yoda-like abilities to a whole new level, as he waves his hands and he says to her, "Well, do you have a toaster?" She says, "Yes, I have a toaster." She says, "You know how you have to plug it in so that it'll make toast?" "Yes." "Same thing with a computer. it needs electricity for there to be light, for the pixels to light up, for the hard drive to spin, for it to do the various things that it does. It needs to be connected to a power source." So he plugs in, hits the power button, the thing turns on. She sheepishly looks down, still visibly angry, somehow trying to blame us for her lack of experience with computers. And she takes the computer, puts it back in the box, packs the thing up, and leaves. We never hear from her again. Here's the funny thing about that story. Jesus says some really humbling things to us in John 15. He says, apart from being connected to someone else, particularly apart from being connected to Him, we have no fruit in us. We can't light up and print things and send emails. We can't produce life. We can't produce fruit. We can't actually be transformed into the kind of people that we've been created to be by God. That unless we're plugged into something, particularly unless we're plugged into Him, and He becomes for us our very life, our very source of life itself, and there's nothing that we can produce on our own. And he does that using a metaphor that was very, very common in the Old Testament and very, very common in Jesus' day. The picture he uses is that of a vineyard, with he being the vine and us being the branches. But before I get too far into it, I want to walk through the first few verses and let him just set it before us again. And I want to talk about where this imagery comes from in the Old Testament. So look back with me at chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus says this, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So the picture that he's drawing upon is really twofold. One, if you go back into the Old Testament, there's numerous texts which describe the people of God as the vineyard of God. The story goes that God himself had taken Israel, his vine, and had planted Israel in the land, and that they were planted there that they might bear fruit that would bless the nations. They were planted there to be a light that would illumine the nations. They were planted there to be a fountain of living waters through which waters that would heal the nations would flow from them. They were planted, though, as the vineyard of God. And then the second background, if you were alive in Jesus' day and you had gone to the temple, and just to remind you, Jesus has now left the upper room with his disciples and they're walking. Likely they would have walked by the temple. And so, at the very least, they're in close proximity to this building. And if you looked at this building, on the outside of the temple, the main structure of the temple, it had been built specifically to look like a vineyard. Specifically, that it would have a vine running across the top. The idea there was to refer back to these Old Testament texts, to remind the people of Israel, when they gathered there for worship, that they were the vineyard of God, that they were put there to bear fruit unto God, to honor God, to reflect the glory and the majesty and the beauty of God. And if you were a wealthy family, one of the things you could do of notoriety is you could donate large amounts of gold to the temple, and they would take that gold, and metalworkers would fashion it into leaves, they would fashion it into grapes, they would fashion it into grape clusters. Josephus even says that several grape clusters were larger than a man that hung off the side of the temple. And so walking by the temple, you would have seen that here was a reminder. Here, in fact, was a declaration of what the temple was. It was the vineyard of God. It was where the very life of God was. And it was there that they were reminded that this is what we are, that we are the people of God, planted by God as a vineyard, intended then to bear fruit. Now, with that background, do you see the startling nature of what Jesus has just said? He says, no, you're not the vine. I am. I am the vine. You're branches. But you're Your identity as the vineyard of God only goes so far as much as you're attached to me. Your fruitfulness as the people of God to be who God intended you to be only goes so far as your attachment to be. You know, if you don't abide in me, if you're not attached to me, you can't bear fruit. And so the picture he draws is that I am the vine. You're the branches. Which would have been very, very different than what most of his disciples would have understood growing up. That they would have seen themselves as vines, themselves as responsible for coming up with the life and the power to produce fruit. But Jesus says, no, I am the vine, and you must be attached to me. And then he goes further, and he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, you're either bearing fruit or you're not really attached to me, and therefore not really bearing fruit. And going around this vineyard is a vine dresser, my Father. And the Father is present, actively pursuing the pruning of his people, cutting his people, that they might bear more fruit. And consider that for a moment. That God is not far off. And your trouble is not happening to you on accident. In fact, in just a moment in this text, he's going to go on to describe very specific trouble that his disciples and we are going to face. And it's all in the context of him saying, hey, if you're bearing fruit, if you're attached to me, my Father comes to prune you. He comes to cut you. But not because he's mad at you, not because he doesn't like you, but rather because he longs that you would bear more fruit. He's actively pursuing our sanctification. He's actively pursuing the process whereby he causes us to be even more fruitful in our role as branches, bearing fruit unto God. But I want to spend all of our time essentially looking at two questions. If this is the metaphor that Jesus draws out for us, where in the text can we begin to find out what is fruit? What is this fruitfulness that he speaks of? When it talks about we must bear fruit, that if we're attached to him, we will bear fruit, then what is this fruit bearing? He goes so far in the end of the text to say that this is why he chose us. That we didn't choose him, but he chose us, and he chose us for this purpose, that we would bear much fruit. So what is that fruit? And then the second question is, if that's the goal, if that's where everything is headed, then what does it mean to abide in him? What is this abiding that he commands us? Now, those are the two words most commonly used in this text. They're used all over the... I mean, this is what he's talking about. So what is fruit, and what does it mean to abide? So let's look first at this concept of fruit. In the immediate context, there's two things that he demonstrates as outcomes of our abiding in him. So two things specifically that we could classify as fruit. I'm going to start with the last one first. Look at me at verse 12. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." So he goes in here with this commandment, but this commandment rooted in, it's the thing that should grow out of what he's just said. I mean, and frankly, it's been the theme, the primary commandment that he's given all through this section in John. The commandment is this: love one another. And as we saw in John 13, this isn't just a kind of a sentimentalized love, like, hey, you should feel warm feelings for one another. It's very specifically, love one another as I have loved you. Last time I said that was in John 13, where he had just washed his disciples' feet, and he says, I want you to do for one another, I want you to love one another in the exact same way that I've just loved you, and namely that you lay down your life, you lay down your honor and your titles to pursue the good, specifically to pursue the washing, the holiness, the joy of one another. That through our interactions, through the way that I serve you and orient my life to you, you would love God more, you would enjoy God more. You'd have faith in God more. It's telling that one of the only other places in the New Testament where the language of fruitfulness is talked about is in Galatians. And if you remember the text in Galatians, it's the fruits of the Spirit. As we believe the gospel, the Spirit's presence in our lives, which is exactly what Jesus has been talking about, it should produce a certain kind of fruit. Those of you who grew up in church world probably remember the song, "The fruit of the Spirit's not a banana." That was my favorite one. And I've told that joke in all three services, and everyone's looked at me like I was stupid. But I still insist on telling it because I love that motion during the song. And it says that the fruit of the Spirit is not a banana, but it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. Well, what are those? The descriptions of what a life oriented towards others, a life not marked by selfishness, what that life looks like. It looks like a life given to other people. And so here's what Jesus is saying. You can't be a loving person towards others apart from connectedness to me. You can't be a truly kind person apart from abiding in me. You can't be a truly patient person apart from abiding in me. He doesn't say you can't act patient. Like, I don't know if you've learned this yet. Here's a little pointer. When everyone's running late in your family, and you're on time, as opposed to oftentimes the other way around, where you're like, what's the big deal? I'm just running a little bit late. When everybody else is running late, it's a big deal to you. And if you'll just sit and count a song to yourself, you can act really patient. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. And you just keep on going, and then they'll come, and then you're very patient. But that's not what he's talking about. Oh, you can act kind, right? You can put on a good face and smile really big and be nice to those people at work who annoy you. Or be nice to the very evil brides. You can act nice and you can act kind, but at the end of the day, like, are you a kind person? You can act loving, but to be loving is a completely different thing. And we live in a culture that loves the idea of kindness, it loves the idea of gentleness, it loves the idea of patience, it loves the idea of just being accepting and loving. But for the vast majority of the people that work around us and live with us, and for a lot of you in this room, I mean, it's grounded in nothing. You don't know why you want to be kind. You don't know why you want to be patient. You don't know why you're supposed to be loving. You sure as heck don't know why you're supposed to be patient. But you know that it's a good thing. It's highly revered in our culture. But here's what Jesus says. You can do none of it apart from me. You cannot bear that fruit apart from abiding in who I am. The evidence of your abiding in Jesus is that you find your life increasingly oriented away from yourself, away from your own glory, your own honor, and your own preferences, your own comfort, and increasingly oriented towards serving, loving, pursuing the washing, the good, the objective good of the people around you. And so the first fruit is this, that you would love one another. But here's the second fruit. Look back with me at verse 11. He says, these things I have spoken to you. Everything he's just said about abiding in him, about abiding in his love, abiding in his words, on this command that the only way that fruitfulness comes is by abiding in him. So he said all of those things that indicates purpose. It indicates the goal or the result or the fruit, if you will, of what he's just spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Two things he did not say. That your kind of joy, the joy that you possess, would come up. Nor did he say that you may be happy. He says that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And everywhere in Scripture, you need to know that this is universally true statement. Joy and our notions of happiness are radically different things. But we think of, oftentimes we put the two together and see them as the same thing. They're not the same thing. You see, our notions of happiness are a thin, pasty veneer. It's like Disney World. My family, we went to Disney World about 2 years ago. And when you walk into Disney World, you walk onto Main, have you ever walked into Main Street USA? Don't be a snob. It's amazing for the first hour or two. You walk onto Main Street and everyone is happy. Happy, happy, happy. They're dancing, they're singing. It's amazing. Everybody, you walk all over Disney World, you have the happiest children you've ever seen in your lives. You have the happiest parents you've ever seen in your lives. You have the happiest grandparents you've ever seen in your lives. You have the happiest corn dog servers you've ever seen in your lives. It's just this sheer, overwhelming sense of saccharine sweet happiness. And then 2 o'clock hits. And the place becomes a living hell. And you have parents who are smiling and crying with joy, not joy, with happiness, with their kids, suddenly screaming at their kids and telling them to sit down, we've got to save the spot, the fireworks are starting in 8 hours. And so, it's just a thin veneer, it's not rich, it's not grounded in anything. The kind of joy the Bible speaks about is a joy that can weep, but always with hope. It's a kind of joy that can really be frustrated, but always with hope. It's joy that's grounded and rooted in God Himself, which is the thing that Jesus says, right? This joy that He wants to see bearing fruit in our lives, as the fruit in our lives, it's not our joy, it's not our working to make ourselves happy or working to make ourselves hope, but rather it's God's joy given to us. I mean, consider the joyfulness of God. The absolutely sovereign, good, beautiful, holy being in the universe who will never die, who never has to deal with death, but has utterly overcome it. And He is filled with an unquenchable joy. And the promise, the fruit that comes from this abiding in Jesus is that that kind of joy would be in you. And hence your joy would be full. And so the fruit that Jesus speaks of, at least in the immediate context of this text, is twofold. One, a radical reorientation of the self to love. To not be bent in on ourselves, rather to lay down our lives for the good of other people. Which if you think about it, all sin flows from this bentness in on ourselves. And Jesus says, if you abide in Me, I will radically reorient all of your life to wash the feet of others. And two, joy. Unquenchable, unshakable joy, rooted in the very person of God Himself. So that's the fruit. The only place that fruit can come from is by abiding in Jesus, He says. So what does it mean to abide in Jesus? Let's look at the text. He gives us a couple different ways of describing this abiding or couching this abiding. So in verse 4, He says, abide in Me. He says that several times. And He goes on, he doesn't just say abide in Me, but He says, abide in Me and I in you. And then He also says, abide in Me and My words should abide in you. So there's this, we abide in Jesus. Jesus abides in us. He lives in us. He makes His home in us. And we make our home in God. But not just that, but His words make their home in us. And then He also says this, verse 9. As the Father has loved Me, so have I loved you. So abide in My love. So we have abide in Me, we have let My words abide in you, and we have abide in My love. So I want to take those separately. I actually believe that in the light of John and how he uses the idea of Jesus as the Word, the living Word of God, and we can kind of take these two ideas of abiding in Jesus, Jesus abiding in us, and His words abiding in us, and we can see them really as one grand vision of what he's talking about here. Not just as two separate things, but as one thing. Here's what it means to abide in Jesus. It means seeing all that He is in His words. It's seeing what He describes Himself as and marveling at Him. Standing daily, hourly, in stunned amazement at the person of Jesus. Thinking about, here's the one who calls Himself the bread of life. Be amazed at that. Take those words are actually printed on a page for you, and stare at them, and plead with God and His Spirit that He would come and show you what they mean, that He would come and light them up so they're not just words that kind of intellectually roll through your head, but they become your very life, to consider that Jesus Christ says to you, I am the bread of life. You want to live? Eat my flesh. But consider for a moment that he calls himself, he declares himself to be the Son of Man. Taking up promises from the Old Testament, specifically promises from the prophecy of Daniel. Consider for a moment who this Son of Man is. He is the one seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, who reigns forever and ever and ever and ever, who will vanquish and conquer and utterly destroy all evil, all sin, and all death. Sit and think about that for days. And stand amazed at this Jesus. Or consider even what he says in this text. I know it felt like you chose me, but I chose you. Consider the sovereign authority of a man who ate fish and he made bread, and he can say with sweeping clarity to his disciples and to us, I chose you. What does it mean to abide in Jesus? What does it mean for his words to abide in us? It means you take his words, you take all the promises of the Old Testament and the stories that point forward to him, you take all the promises and the declarations of the work he does now, you take all of the words that he spoke and all the actions that he did in his life, and you meditate on them, you think on them, you memorize them, you stand stunned by them. And you find your very life in them. And not once way back there. And not just on Sundays when we gather here. But with your very life, you go to them and you drink. And to be clear, I don't mean this as a theory. I don't mean it as, man, somewhere in my head, somewhere I considered what it might be like to abide in Jesus. No, it means right now. And it also means, like, you have to schedule it. You know that? You actually have to do it. You actually have to stop at points in your day and consider the words and the person of Jesus. You have to wake up in the morning and run, not just to check off a Bible reading list or to kind of meet some sort of qualification for what it means to be a good Christian or a good person, but if this thing is true, if this book reveals to us the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Jesus, and for us to get it, for us to be transformed by it, we need his Spirit to come, then you run to this book and you meditate on this book and you plead with God to open your eyes to behold the marvel of who Jesus is. And you live there. So you go to work. And not separating the part of your brain that just spent time meditating on the words of Jesus, where he says, I am the bread of life. So that sticks over here. And then you go to work and you do your work all day, finding your life elsewhere. Brother, you keep at the forefront of your heart the glorious promise and declaration, I am the bread of life. So when things don't go well at work, you do not find your life there. Oh, you feel the freedom of fulfilling these glorious vocations and these callings. And as you abide in this glorious vision of Jesus living in it, guess what it does to your vocations? Guess what it does to your work? They become a means of bearing fruit, of loving people, of orienting your life to serve others, to love others, to bless others. That's how this works. You abide in Jesus and you bear much fruit. Consider the second thing. He says, abide in my love. I want to point out two things in the text to you. The first is that early on He gives us the exact same information he gave to Peter in John 13. He says in verse 3, he says, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. That's right after he said that there's the vine dresser, the Father, who goes around and prunes us and cuts us and that we might bear much more fruit. So the word there for prunes is connected to the word for clean. So another way to think about this says, every branch that does bear fruit, he cleans that it may bear more fruit. Or every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are pruned. So you remember when Jesus is going around the table and he's washing the disciples' feet, and he gets kind of the little interaction with Peter, and Peter says, "Well, wash all of me." And Jesus says, "No, you're already clean. You've already heard my words. You've already believed in me that you're already clean, and now I clean your feet." And so the idea there, the picture is, you are already clean, and now I clean you. The weird kind of upside down nature of the gospel. God declares us righteous. He declares us accepted and loved. He declares us to be fully human, to be the people that he's made us to be. He declares us righteous, and then he goes to the lifelong work of making us righteous. But same thing here. This is the love of God, that God comes and he declares you clean. Why? Through the words, the life, this picture again of this majestic Jesus. And as we hear those words, they declare us to be clean. They declare us to be already pruned. And then the Father comes and goes to work pruning us over the course of the rest of our lives, making us what he's declared us to be. Second thing I want you to see about what it means to abide in his love. First, sorry to bring closure to that. To abide in his love means that when you're pruned, you know that you're already pruned. What does that mean? Some of you should say, "Well, that makes no sense at all, Brian." Let me tell you what it means. It means that all kinds of difficulty is coming. And maybe a lot of you are already in it. And the temptation in that moment is to somehow believe that God doesn't love you. To somehow believe that God's not for you. Abiding in the love of Jesus means that in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of suffering, you experience it and know it as pruning, not as shunning or judgment. But in that moment, you remain convinced of the objective truth. Jesus Christ had died for my sins. I am loved. And God now in his kindness and in his mercy cuts deep that I might bear much more fruit. But here's the second thing that I want us to see in order to, what does it mean to abide in the love of Jesus? I actually saw this morning. So the sermon got a little bit longer this morning. Sorry. There's a number of texts in the Old Testament that take up this idea, this theme, that Israel is the vineyard of God. Notably, Isaiah chapter 5, Psalm 80, Jeremiah 12 and 2, Ezekiel 15, Ezekiel 17, Hosea chapter 10. I want us to look particularly at Isaiah 5, but all of them essentially argue or make the exact same point as it refers to Israel as the vineyard of God. Listen now. As I read Isaiah chapter 5, describing Israel, describing God's people as a vineyard. "Let me sing now for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." All of these texts hold up the same reality. The people of God were planted, And over and over again in the Old Testament, Israel is not just about Israel. Israel becomes a picture, a historical picture of all of humanity. And so that just as mankind was planted in the garden and called to bear fruit, the fruit of glorifying God, so Israel was planted in the land of Israel that they might bear grapes, that they might bear fruit that glorifies God. And in both cases, they were fruitless. They bore wild grapes, grapes that don't make good wine. Grapes that nobody wants to eat. Grapes that don't produce life for anyone. And so God says, I come to destroy the vineyard. To tear down its wall. To see it devoured. To see thorns and thistles and death grow up in its midst. To see it judged and condemned. And now Jesus, just hours before he will be hung on a cross, bearing the judgment of God, says, I am the vine. Do you see it? Jesus is the vine that bears the judgment of God. Jesus is the vineyard that is devoured, whose walls are crushed, who experiences thorns, literally experiences thorns dug into his brow, bearing the penalty and the judgment for our wild grapes, bearing the judgment for our fruitlessness. He is the vineyard that is destroyed for us. Abiding in the love of God means seeing that and marveling at it forever. Being stunned again and again and again that our King, our Lord, this Son of Man who reigns forever and ever and ever, was crushed in our place, was devoured for us. This is the love of Jesus. That tomorrow when you wake up, the most pressing reality in the universe to you would not be your sin, but the glory and the majesty of the love of a God who sends his Son to die and be crushed in your place. A God who will go to unthinkable lengths to see you and I cleansed and made holy, that he might sing over us, that we might know his joy, that we might be liberated from this constant turning in on ourselves to love ourselves, to lay down our lives, to pursue the good, the joy of others. Abiding in the love of Jesus means seeing what Jesus is about to do and seeing that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 5. He is the vineyard who is crushed, that we might bear fruit. Let's pray. Well, God, I pray that these truths wouldn't be for us merely words to be considered on a Sunday night at church. God, I pray these words wouldn't merely be for us kind of a nice thing that we sing a couple of songs about, but oh God, that they would be our life. That they would define for us everything, that we would abide in them, that tomorrow morning we wake up, we'd abide in them, that tomorrow in the middle of our day we would find rest and hope and life, and considering again who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, that tomorrow night before we go to bed, maybe before we go to bed discouraged by the day, oh God, that we would find there again the precious and beautiful life, that you stand up in the temple, Jesus, and you declared, I am, that if you're thirsty, come and drink from me. I pray, oh God, that these things would not just be mentally grasped tonight, but God, they would be experienced and rejoiced over and sung and wept over and prayed every moment of the day. God, they would define for us our work. They would define for us our relationships and all that we do. All of it would be grounded in the stunning abiding in the person and the work of you, Jesus. Oh God, we can't do that apart from your Spirit. And yet your Son promised us that your Spirit would come and take up his home in us. And in so doing, we would abide in Jesus. We would abide in his words. We would abide in his love. And they would bear much fruit. So come and bear fruit. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Please stand with me.